On in our study tonight in the book of Matthew, we're going to be getting into Matthew chapter number 3 tonight, although we have just a few things to finish up in chapter 2. Remember, I gave you a homework assignment, didn't I? From the end of chapter number 2. We'll see if everybody did. I know at least Ken did his homework assignment. Ken's listening out there. So, but look with me. He's retired. So yes, that's right. Okay, did you hear that, Ken? Jeff said you're retired, so that's why you had time to do it, you know, so. Look with me at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Well, by the time you get to this part in the book of Matthew, of course, the record has been moving along fairly quickly. What you want to do is we want to go back and pick up just a couple of things from Matthew chapter 2. And then I'm going to have you compare something. We're just going to do this real quickly over in Luke chapter 2. I trust that you will recall from Matthew chapter 2, Christ is seen as a young child several times. He is said to be a young child. In verse 8, he's said to be a young child. Verse 9, a young child. Verse 11, a young child. Twice in verse 13. Verse 14, you're given the approximate age, about 2 years old. And then down at verse 20, go to chapter 2, verse 20 of Matthew, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in the dream. He turned aside in parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." We'll come back to that in just a moment. Matthew, at the end of chapter number 2, has Joseph and Mary bringing Christ back to the city of Nazareth, and he's here. He's a young child. He's about 2 years old or so. If you look at Luke, go over to Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2, and you might remember that we've talked a little bit about how these two connect, where Luke chapter number 2, the first part, fits. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 39, it says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law..." Now, at this point, they're in Jerusalem. Christ is just a young baby still at this point. Okay, he's approximately just 41 days old. Okay, he is 41 days old at this point. But verse 39, it says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord..." Here it is. "They returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." Okay, so if you look now at verse 40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover." But why did they do that, by the way? Because the law told them to do so. Okay, that was one of the three times a year when they're supposed to go. Passover was one of them. And it says, "And when he was 12 years old..." Okay, so this is the only account in the Gospels that you have of the Lord Jesus Christ at this age. It's not in Matthew or Mark or John. It's right here in Luke. And of course, I'm sure you remember why. Why would this be in Luke as compared to, say, Matthew or, you know, Mark or John? Why might it be here? He's the Son of Man here. Exactly right, okay? He's 12 years old. They go to Jerusalem for the feast. They, of course, on the way back, they forget their kid. Now, sometimes parents want to forget their kid, but who would ever do something like that, you know? So, but what's that? Yeah, this would be an important kid to lose, right? You know, if you were a kidnapper, this probably wouldn't be the one you'd want to kidnap, right? You know? But at any rate, and I know you've read the story, so we're not going to go into all the details about it. I just want you to notice that when they're returning home, they find out that Christ is not with them, so they go back to Jerusalem. Where do they find him? That's right. It's exactly... look at verse 46. "It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them..." This guy, he's 12 years old.
video games.
No video games, yeah. You know, no video games, and he's sitting right in the midst of these guys and asking them questions and hearing them, and all that heard him astonished at his understanding and answers. That's pretty. Any 12-year-olds here today like that? How old are you? 14, couple years.
They do bar mitzvah.
Should we be astonished at it? Anyway, what's that?
They do bar mitzvah or anything like that.
Yeah, but not at this young. Okay. He would have been older. Yeah, yeah.
Because I know they do that like 12 or 13.
Yeah, it's a little older. Okay. Yeah, but at any rate, so he's... go ahead.
He's asking questions in verse 46, and he's answering them. He's asking
and answering his questions, yeah. Yeah, I don't think the microphone picked that up. Eric pointed out the fact that he's asking questions in verse 46 and he's giving the answers in verse 47, you know. And these guys are astonished, you know. And so now, verse 48, and one day, that would be his parents and kin folks and so forth, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Now watch his answer. He said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. I mean, think about that statement there. How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? Christ Jesus of Nazareth already knew who he was at this, obviously before this point, but certainly by this point. He already knew who he was. Now, do you know what I mean by that? He knew he was Jehovah God in the flesh. He knew he was the Messiah. He knew that long before this, but he certainly knew it at this point. When he says, "How is it that you sought me not, wished ye not, that I must be about my father's business?" When he says, "my father," notice he separates it from when Mary says, "thy father," meaning Joseph. He makes that distinguished. He makes that point. He's not trying to belittle his father Joseph, his human father, his half-father Joseph, stepfather you'd say. But he is making the fact that he is about his father's business even at this young age.
The parents should know because they talk to you.
Absolutely. That's a very good point. The parents should know. The angel spoke with both of them. A number of years have gone by and so forth. They no doubt were the ones that early on in his training taught him the Old Testament. You know, and so it is, you're thinking... Her statement is more, if you look at the last part of verse 48, we saw these sorrowing. It was more out of sorrow and fear kind of thing, apparent, you know, not so much unbelief. But it does say in verse 50, "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them." And verse 51 says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all those sayings in her heart." You know. By the way, you ever thought about if that's a couple of times you're told that Mary kept these things in her heart, kept all these things in her heart. If she kept them in her heart, how come you got them here written down?
She told them
to Luke is exactly right. Isn't that fascinating? Because Luke did personal, first-hand research. Luke was a medical doctor. You've heard the statement that women will tell their doctors things that they'll tell nobody else, right? You know. So, what's that? Yeah, preachers and pastors. I mean, doctors and pastors. You know, so.
And carpet cleaners.
Yeah.
Their own counseling service going on here.
Oh man, there you go. So, anyway, so. So it says, she kept all these things in her heart. Now look, so he goes down at verse 51 and with them to Nazareth and was subject unto them. What's that mean, was subject unto them?
Well, he respected their authority.
Absolutely correct, yes. Respects their authority as the head of the household and so forth. Watch verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Mm-hmm. I want to spend a moment commenting on that verse right there, because there is a great deal of misunderstanding about that verse, especially in the camp of those who believe that Jesus is not God. Do you know anybody like that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Mormons think Jesus is a little God, you know, not the big God. You know, yeah, New Agers. And this is a classic passage of Scripture that they appeal to say that, well, Jesus is not God in human flesh. And the reason that Jesus is not God, they say, is because can God increase in wisdom? I ask you, can God increase in wisdom? That's the answer right there. You know, notice it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom. That's a reference to his humanity. Jesus is the unique person of all of history. There has never been and never will be anyone like him again. He is 100% man, and it is his humanity that is subject to them and increases in wisdom and stature. He's also 100% God. And, of course, God can't increase in wisdom, nor stature, by the way, you know. So when somebody wants to use this verse to try to prove that Jesus is not God, you know, just if somebody's got their mind made up, can I say, don't waste your time.
Did the King James all talk
about it? It is. It's very similar to that concept.
We're showing your age.
You know? What's that?
We're showing our age when we just realize at some point you just got to just...
Yeah, you do. You just... If somebody's already got... Laura and I were talking this evening after supper that and some of the things about learning the grace message. And if someone wants to find fault with, like, the King James Bible, or the grace message, or the deity of Christ, then they're going to find fault with it. Now, that doesn't mean what they find is right, but it's just a predetermined decision that they've already made. And there's not a lot you can do with that. You can show them a few verses and then just move on to the next person, because it's kind of like the Apostle Paul says that he became all things to all men so that by all means he might save some. He realized that he wasn't going to save all, because not everybody, frankly, wants to be saved. Not everybody believes they need to be saved. And not everybody's interested in how to be saved. But there are some who do want to be saved. And there are some who are interested in being saved. There are some who do want to know about the Bible issue and right division and whether or not Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Those are the ones we're looking for. And you have to talk sometimes to 100 people to find maybe one partially open ear. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
But you keep talking, right? You keep sharing the gospel. You keep got to getting it out, you know. Got to keep getting it out. So don't let this verse be a verse that you feel like, oh, what do I do now? I'm stumped and so forth. Well, no, you're not. When it says clearly in verse 49, when he says, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business," he is claiming that God is his Father in a very special and unique way compared to God being the Father of any other human being. There, that's his deity right there in verse 49, and his acknowledging his deity. And then when you're told in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, that's his humanity. Okay, so Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Both are true. When he took on, when the second member of the Godhead chose willingly to take on human flesh, he limited himself. I mean, when you enter a human body, you're limited, aren't you? Yeah, you're in the dimensions of space, you know, length, space, time, and so forth, depth, and so forth. He clearly limited himself, but that doesn't mean he quit being God. But he clearly chose to not just openly exercise his deity. Instead, he walked by faith in the written word of God. Someone asked a real interesting question at church this Sunday. I remember who it was, and he's listening on the internet right now, so I don't want to say his name, but real interesting question. And the question was this: that Jesus being God, actually it was a different person, not the person. Anyway, the fact that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, then when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, then as God, then he must have known the mystery. Right? So the question was asked. Right? And I said, well, and this creates a ton of controversy, I promise you. Just the fact that I'm going to say this tonight on the internet, and people are going to hear this, the word's going to spread, this is going to create a volume of controversy. That John doesn't believe Jesus is God and so forth. Okay, I promise. It's already has over the years and will again. So, but the question is this: that if the Lord Jesus, so the point that they were asking is that if Jesus is God, then he knew the mystery. So if Paul says the mystery is not made known, and yet Jesus knew the mystery, then wasn't he misleading the disciples and not telling them about the mystery? You understand the question? It's an interesting question. But if the Lord Jesus Christ functioned 100% by faith in the written word of God, okay? Everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
So he lived 100% by faith in the written Word of God. Is the dispensation of the grace of God and the revelation of the mystery, is it back there in the Old Testament? Yes or no? It's not there. So
functioning 100% in his humanity, that would give him limitations as to his knowledge.
That's exactly the point. Yeah, that's exactly right.
You couldn't do
that. He functions 100% in his humanity, never ceasing to be deity. And since he's functioning 100% in his humanity, he's functioning by faith in the written Word of God, and as such, as it says here, he grew in wisdom and stature. There over in Luke, the mystery is not anywhere in the Old Testament, so he wouldn't have known the mystery. Jesus, the man, did not know the mystery. Okay? Now again, people are going to take this message and spread it around and so forth, and then say, well, see, John teaches that Jesus isn't God. We've had a lot of people that have rejected this ministry, rejected this message, because they think by us saying what we just said, therefore, that we're also saying Jesus is not God, we're limiting Jesus and so forth. No, what we're doing is we're just, listen, the Scripture clearly says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Well, then that can't be referenced to his deity, it has to be referenced to his humanity. Anyway, that's another whole issue.
He also died. So,
yeah, and God can't die.
I say that, yeah.
Yeah, yes, ma'am, go ahead.
So how would you reconcile then that, what you just said, with, like, thy word is settled in heaven,
Yes, it's a very good question. The follow-up question is, how then do we reconcile that if the Word was already settled in heaven, so it's all available in heaven before it ever got put on paper on man, before it ever got put on paper on the earth, just that when Christ was on the earth, all he had was the Old Testament. So in fact, while he was on the earth, none of the New Testament was written yet. Okay, so since he's functioning 100% in his humanity, he's reading that Old Testament, and it's not back there at all. All the books, okay, I know you know this, but all the books even in the New Testament were written until after his ascension and so forth. But it's a very good question. Yes, go ahead.
Wouldn't that be a real simple explanation? The fact is that he had to learn everything when he was born.
Yeah, exactly correct.
Right to the point of...
Yeah, yeah. The fact that it says here that he increased in wisdom demands that he learned.
He asked questions,
and he answered them too. By the way, so yeah.
Backwards.
So anyway, that's not exactly what I was going to get off onto tonight, but it's really a good thought provoking question, and it's something that again, if people want to find fault with what we just answered, they will. That's okay, but you know, just the verses say something; they mean something. Go ahead.
Well, you say so. You know, he is 100% man, but he's also 100% God. He did all those miracles. He wasn't functioning as man, because men can't do those miracles.
Yeah, so what? The follow-up question is, and we have to get back to Matthew, okay? The follow-up question is, well, what about the miracles that Christ did? Does he do those as God, or does he do those as man? He does those as man. His Father does the works in him. Look how he says it over here in John 14. Look over to John chapter 14.
Too.
Absolutely, yeah, yeah. Look at John 14:10. John 14:10. The miracles that he does certainly proves that he is the Messiah, and being the Messiah, he is God in human flesh. But notice how he says it in John 14:10. He says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." See that? It's God the Father that was doing every one of the miracles in him. Okay? Now, he did the miracles, but it was God the Father doing it in him. And it demonstrated the fact that, you know, he and the Father are absolute one in a different way that you and I are one with God. You and I are one with God because we're in Christ. But you are not God. I am not God. Jesus Christ is God. Okay, God in human flesh. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, even though we are one with Christ and therefore one with the Father, we will never be God. We will always be redeemed humanity, saints of the Most High God. Okay, so anyway, that's another host. But it's a good question. Okay, now go back with me if you would. So you can see there that where Matthew in chapter 2 kind of, you see him as a young child growing up. Luke gives us a little of information, more information about that. Go back with me now to... So in Luke, you see he's at least 12 years old. In Matthew 3, he shows up, the Lord Jesus Christ, In Matthew 3, he shows up and he's 30 years old. In fact, if you look at Matthew 3 and go back to Luke 3, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to John. Look at Luke 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, heaven was opened, the Holy Ghost descended in the bodily shape like a dove upon him. The voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, thee am well pleased." All I want you to notice for next verse, Jesus himself began to be about how old? 30 years of age. So in Matthew 3, Christ is 30 when he finally comes to John. Okay, so you can kind of see that there's a big gap in his life. From when he's 2 years old to 12 years old, you're not told anything. From 12 to 30, you're not told much of anything at all about him. So you have these big gaps. And it's unnecessary to give you any details. What the details you are told is he was subject to them. He grew in wisdom and stature, and he was already about his father's business. That's what we need to know. Okay, now, go back to Matthew 2. All right, I gave you a homework assignment last time, and that was based upon the last verse of chapter 2, verse 23. 2:23 says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth," watch this, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." You might recall that we mentioned that by this point in Matthew said several times that a certain event happened to fulfill that which was written, to fulfill that was written, to fulfill that which was written. This is another one. Jesus Christ was taken by Joseph and Mary to dwell at Nazareth. It says here that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Anybody find that quote?
Right there.
Yes. Okay. All right. And you know what? That is the answer. Now this is an interesting reference here. Once again, what you're going to find is that people will object to that verse, whether it's unbelievers who reject the Bible, or unfortunately supposed professing believers who want to find fault with your King James Bible. And here's what they say. Here's the objection. They're going to say there is absolutely no quote at all anywhere, Genesis through Malachi, that he's going to be called a Nazarene. There's no quote anywhere in the Old Testament that he's going to be called a Nazarene. There's no quote unquote "he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, did any of y'all look for the verse?
Yes.
And what'd you find?
The word Nazarene isn't anywhere.
It's not even in there.
The Old Testament. What did it?
All right. Yeah. So now all of a sudden, if we start paying attention to the verse, then maybe we can believe what God's word says and finding fault with God's word. Notice very carefully what it says. That verse doesn't say it was written, rather, but that it was spoken by, notice it's prophets plural. See, not all prophets in the Old Testament wrote down what everything they said. Can you think of any prophets in the Old Testament that prophesied but didn't write down their whole ministry? What's that?
Elijah.
There's two of them right there. He says Elijah and Elisha. Any others? But those are two prominent ones right there.
Jeremiah
is a writing prophet. He wrote quite a bit down.
Yeah. I remember somewhere in the New Testament that Jeremiah spoke.
Well, there's one right here. If you look at verse 17, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet." And that the quote there is from Jeremiah 31, and it's a partial quote. And so the fact that it says spoken by addresses the very issue that Jeremiah said some of this and he wrote some of it. You know, so it's a demonstration. The fact is that not every prophet in the Old Testament wrote down everything that they said. The fact that this verse says it this way, it says at verse 23 that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. That verse doesn't say it was written. It does say prophets. So at least two spoke this about him. When did it get written down? Okay, what do you mean until now?
Till
Matthew wrote it. But think back to Jan's question. When was it written down? It was already written down in heaven in Matthew chapter 2 before it ever got written down on earth in Matthew chapter 2.
Because the Word was in the beginning.
That's right. The Word's already, remember, the Word of God's already settled in heaven before it was ever written down on paper. You got to understand this about the Bible, about Scripture. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, every single verse is Scripture in and of its own right. Understand when I said that? Every New Testament verse, whether or not it says it was written in the Old Testament Scripture, is Scripture. In other words, it doesn't become Scripture just because it quotes the Old Testament. Every verse in the New Testament is Scripture in its own right, regardless of whether or not it's quoted in the Old Testament. It doesn't. The fact that it's quoted in the Old Testament doesn't give any more validity or less validity. God, the Holy Spirit, wrote the whole Bible, Genesis through Revelation. So, just because a verse of Scripture says this happened to fulfill that which was written, that doesn't mean that that verse in the New Testament, when quoted in the Old Testament, is 100% Scripture as compared to another passage in the New Testament that's only 50% Scripture since it didn't quote the Old Testament. Every verse in the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God, whether or not it's quoting Scripture from the Old Testament. And the fact that the prophets, at least two of them back there in the Old Testament, said, "He shall be called a Nazarene, he shall be called a Nazarene," you know what? It got written down what they said years after they said it by God the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew. That is so fantastic to me. But remember as well the fact that it says that which was spoken by the prophets. Wait a minute then. We got another problem. How did Matthew know what the prophets said, that they said he shall be called a Nazarene, when the prophets were all dead by this point? Because of the doctrine of inspiration is exactly right. God told them that's what he said. Okay. Plus, no doubt it was passed on and so forth verbally. You know, but don't let a verse like that be a problem for you, because remember, every verse of Scripture is Scripture in its own right, whether or not it's quoting the Old Testament. It doesn't become more powerful. It doesn't become more Scripture by quoting the Old Testament, and therefore others that don't quote the Old Testament somehow are less Scripture. It's all Scripture. It's all the Word of God. All right, but are there Old Testament passages written down that you can see that he would be called a Nazarene without using the word Nazarene? Does anybody know what the word Nazarene fundamentally means? It's certainly someone from Nazareth, but there's something implied in the word. Let me show you. Look over to John chapter 1. There's something implied in the word that is also indicated by the fact that it sat in the region and shadow of death. What did I say? John chapter 1. Look over to John chapter number 1. Look at this. Look at John chapter 1, verse 46. And then look over, if you would, to... Let me think here. Matthew 4. Start with me at John 1:46. Start at verse 45. This is an exciting passage of Scripture here, okay? Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now this guy, Nathanael, is a good guy. He's not mocking. He's not saying this out of mock. He says, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The reason you know Nathanael's a good guy is, let's keep reading. "Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Christ said that about Nathanael. If you do the cross reference in Psalms 32 and so forth, an Israelite in whom is no guile is a guy like David after he had his sins forgiven. Okay? And Nathanael's a good guy. When he says, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Again, this is not a question in the sense it would come out of the scribes and Pharisees' mouth. They might ask the same question, but with a completely different heart intent. This guy's, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? What's the problem with Nazareth? What's the view of Nazareth?" You can see implied by his question is that you know, that's not exactly where you want to, where daughters, you want to go bring a kid, a boy home to your dad and mom for possibly marrying this guy, kind of thing, you know, not a guy you want to bring to supper out of Nazareth, you know, gang territory and so forth.
Like East L.A.
What, like East L.A., yeah. You know, look at Matthew 3. What you know about Nazareth, it was known as, in the territory, Matthew 4:15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan. Notice, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, but to them that sat in the region and shadow of death. You've got darkness and the shadow of death. Galilee of the Gentiles. It's no wonder they asked the question, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? When the prophets declared that he shall be called a Nazarene, Nazareth was a place that everybody considered a place of rejection. Can there any good thing come out of that? It's in darkness. It's in the shadow of death. The light's been rejected out there. The truth's been rejected out there. If anything's going to come good, it's going to come out of Jerusalem, supposedly. But on the other hand, what was coming out of Jerusalem? The tradition of the elders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they reject Christ. So when you think of it that way, when you think about the word Nazareth and the territory of Nazareth, and the prophet said, he shall be called a Nazarene, what were the prophets saying? He's going to come out of the territory that Israel figured was being rejected by God, a territory of darkness, a territory that sat in the region shadow of death. So since he's going to come out of that territory, he also is going to be despised and rejected. Now you've got a verse in mind, don't you? Now you got a prophecy in mind, don't you? What prophecy? Isaiah 53 is exactly right. Look with me over there if you would. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. That is exactly right. Look at this passage here. Isaiah chapter 53. Start with me at verse 1. Who hath believed? See, even Isaiah is saying, Lord, nobody's listening to the declaration. Here it comes, the good news. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. Watch this. He shall grow up before him. He, the arm of the Lord, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Just think of the phraseology here. You have to love your King James Bible. You know, I mean, it's so wonderful. Just the phrase, the wording here. As a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. You know, what do you do? First of all, isn't it interesting how roots do seem to come out of the dry ground? You try to grow a nice vegetable garden, and you forget to water it once or twice and it dies. And then when you just let the whole thing go dry, up come all these roots. You know, isn't that the pattern? A root out of a dry ground. Israel was not supposed to be a dry ground. And the land in which God planted them, Isaiah chapter 5 said he planted a vine in a very fruitful hill. The land of Israel was never supposed to be a dry ground. Why did it become a dry ground? Because under the second course of chastisement, what's that? Leviticus 26, second course of chastisement, God says, your heaven's going to be iron, earth is brass, meaning you ain't getting no rain. You see, Israel's in the predicament of those courses of chastisement. A root out of a dry ground, and he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. He is despised and rejected of men. That's exactly what they believed about Nazareth, the territory. Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles, what's Messiah doing coming from there? So, no, it's not a contradiction. It's not a mistake in your Bible. It's exactly what the prophets declared. It's just that they spoke that, and then it gets written down here in Matthew. Now, in those days, look at Matthew 3 now, let's move on. In those days, in the days that he was out there in Galilee of the Gentiles, the last that Israel thought to look, even though prophetically they should have known to look there, because the prophecy said that's where the light was going to shine. But in those days, he's out there in the land of rejection, in the region and shadow of death, out there in those days, guess what? The prophet shows up. And he shows up, guess where? Not in Jerusalem. Where is he? He's in the wilderness. Right from the get-go, you have God sending the prophet, calling the remnant out. Separate from the nation. Separate from Jerusalem. Come and don't be a part of the apostate system. Come out and be cleansed. See this here? Go ahead.
Would that be kind of a parallel to in the tribulation when they're supposed to be called out into the world?
That's exactly what the parallel is. What Heidi asked is, wouldn't that be a parallel with Israel in the tribulation period when they're supposed to flee out of Jerusalem and be called out and so forth? That's exactly what that parallel is. Look over to Hebrews chapter 13. In fact, Jonathan, you had a question or a comment last. Didn't you write something like that idea of being? Somebody I think last week said something about that, a parallel that they're called out. You can see over in Hebrews 13. Hebrews, yeah. look at Hebrews 13, 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Without means outside, right? And then the call from the writer of Hebrews to the Hebrews, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. In other words, separate, outside, bearing his reproach. When John the Baptist is out in the wilderness, he's bearing a reproach, is what he's doing out there. And he's calling the nation of Israel out to him to be baptized, to be cleansed and so forth, and to separate themselves from the apostate nation that's ruling and in control in the city, over in Jerusalem there. See that? So it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Now remember, John was not only a prophet. What else was John? He was a priest. How do we know that? Because his father was a priest. Exactly right. And even though he was never, quote unquote, officially inducted into the priest's office by the apostate priest. Now his father was not an apostate priest. You understand that. His father was a believing man. But even though he was never inducted into his office of an apostate priest, he absolutely is functioning here not only as a prophet, but as a priest when he's baptizing these people that come to him. So that's real important to get that in mind as well. Notice he says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've heard me say this before, and I know I'm not talking to people that are brand new to what we're saying. Listen, this is an absolute major significant development in the prophetic program when John arrived on the scene of human history. John the Baptist arrived on the scene of human history exactly on time. The kingdom that in the Old Testament had been predicted that it would come one day, hence it was prophesied back there in the Old Testament. When John the Baptist shows up on the scene of human history, the prophesied kingdom enters a brand new phase. What's the phase? The at-hand phase. This is an absolute historical development in time. No prophet prior to the arrival of John ever said the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They all prophesied in the sense of saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene of human history, breaking the prophesied silence of Amos, chapter number 8, he shows up on time in the wilderness, the prophet God sent to announce the at-hand phase of the kingdom. What made it at hand? First and foremost was Daniel's time schedule. I'm sure you will recall, and this is a key passage of Scripture. Go back with me to Mark chapter number 1. Go to Mark chapter number 1 here. Go to Mark chapter number 1. And we're going to, you can see Mark begins his gospel by, right off the bat, gets right to John. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's John. That's the prophecy in Malachi. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's Isaiah 40. That's the one Matthew picks up. Okay, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for remission of sins and so forth. Jump with me a little bit further ahead to verse 14. Now, after that, John was put in prison. So you got a time mark there, right? Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, watch this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Okay, first and foremost, what made quote unquote, the kingdom of God be at hand. The time schedule. It's that simple. John the Baptist could not have been sent 5 years earlier, 20 years later, 30 years prior. Or, you know what I'm saying? I'm not building on specific numbers. I'm just saying John was sent right on time. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent right on time. And the time was Daniel's prophecy. We're not going to look at Daniel's prophecy tonight and so forth. Well, we will look at Daniel's prophecy when we get to Matthew 24, by the way. So that might be about 20 years from now. But anyway, you know. But, yeah, I got to be on time, right? But at any rate, when John shows up saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, remember that the kingdom had entered the at-hand phase. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's vital that you remember that everything that's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is going on. Every detail. All the miracles, the signs and wonders, every sign that Christ does, every miracle He does, the parables that He speaks about, the prayer He teaches them to pray, what He prepares them for and so forth, all of that's happening because the kingdom had entered the at-hand phase. So when John, you can turn back there with me if you would over to Matthew chapter 3. When John shows up and says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that's the significance of that statement. Did somebody have a question or comment?
Yeah, well, just looking at it before you go any further.
Like, are you back at, where are you back in?
You're already talking about like John the Baptist.
Yes.
What's interesting, he was born 6 months before, you know, just to kind of throw numbers out there.
That's exactly right.
But,
yes.
Like when
yes.
you think of the number six, it's the number of preparation. Like there is, you know, you have the 6 days to prepare.
Yes.
And then, what's the 6 day call actually?
The sixth day. Yes, exactly correct.
So
yeah.
And you have
yeah.
right here, I think it's verse 36 in Luke 1,
mm-hmm.
where it says, "And this is a 6 months for her."
Yes.
And you see that he was born 6 months.
6 months
and
ahead of Christ.
The was preparing the way.
Yes, okay. exactly right.
Cool.
Yeah, yeah. It's a wonderful connection.
That's
man.
Great.
I don't think the microphone picked that up, but what Jonathan mentioned was the fact that John the Baptist is 6 months older,
mm-hmm.
6 months ahead. He's preparing the way. So you've got the number of preparation there. So that's mm-hmm. very good there. Yeah. And it wasn't preparation age, right?
No.
No, really bad. So that's excellent, Jonathan. We appreciate that. So if you look at verse again at verse 2, when it says, "And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," we do need to take a few minutes and ask the question: when John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what's he talking about? What is the kingdom of heaven? How would you know?
The prophets.
That's exactly how you would know. Some say, "Well, I'll go read the theological books." No, no, no. Well, we'll go and see what my pastor says or my seminary says. No, 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 no. Listen, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene of human history out in the wilderness and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and you had a whole bunch of Jews come to him, look at verse 5. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all region round about in Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." You realize, if you look at the kinds of questions that were asked of John, first of all, the people as a whole don't ask many questions of John. They just come to John and get baptized. Who is it that does ask some questions of John? The Pharisees, and they actually themselves send some people first. If you go back with me over to John chapter number 1, look over to John chapter number 1, and you can see at verse 19, John 1:19, it says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not. Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?'" If you look at all the questions that anyone asked John, it's interesting that they never asked questions in like this. They never said, "John, what's the kingdom of heaven?" Okay? You know what else they never asked John? What's baptism? This is huge. The fact that they never asked John, "John, what's the kingdom of heaven?" There's a lot in that. The fact that they never asked John what's the kingdom of heaven and that they yet came to his baptism and got baptized tells you what? That they knew what the term meant. How would they know what the term meant? Say it loud. From the Old Testament.
And all the
And all that it implies, exactly, from the prophets and so forth. They absolutely knew what the statement meant, even if we modern Gentiles don't know. You know, Jim,
go ahead. Why were they asking John? Because that was in the Old Testament too, that he was going to show up.
Yeah, because it was the priests were the ones who were confused. When it says in John that the Jews and the authorities of Israel sent the priests, go ask John who if he's the Messiah and so forth, you know.
Well, but they knew Elias was going to come before, so that's why they asked him.
Yeah, they knew that Elias was going to come because the last passage of your Gentile Old Testament, Malachi, the last prophet, who is Malachi and so forth, chapter 4, he says he's going to send Elijah before the great and notable day of the Lord. So they're asking, okay, are you Elijah? That's another whole issue, by the way. All right. Yes, like Christ says, if they were to believe, he would fulfill the requirement to be Elijah. Okay, so but that's a good question and a whole issue, though. Okay, so again, it is very educational the fact that when John says, "Repent for the kingdom of heaven's hand," none of them asked him, "Well, what's the kingdom of heaven?" Because they knew from the Old Testament that it was going to be a literal, physical kingdom on this earth, not a quote unquote spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. That's huge, and the fact that when they came to him and got baptized, none of them asked him, what's baptism? What's that tell you about baptism?
Well, it was part of the priesthood.
Therefore, it was nothing what? It was nothing new. For some reason, Christianity has come up with the idea that the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, not literal, and that baptism is something brand new with John. It absolutely is not brand new with John. If it was something brand new with John, then it is a little bit odd that no one did ask him the question, well, what's baptism? What do you mean? Okay? So when John the Baptist shows up on the scene and says, repent for the kingdom that's at hand, they knew what was implied in the statement. It being at hand implies a time schedule. Christ made reference to the time schedule. Many of the people come to his baptism, and they're coming to his baptism doing what? Not just taking a bath. Doing what? Say it loud. Confessing their sins. So they knew that there was a link between the establishment of the kingdom of heaven and their being cleansed of their sins. They knew that there was a link to that. Okay? Now, a couple of other things, and I'm getting a little bit of out of sequence here, but I suppose that's not necessarily unusual. I want to, you see when it says here, down at verse 6, and we're baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Man, I'm out of time already. How does this happen? Oh, boy. All right, let me just do this. And again, I know we're kind of jumping all over, but since I brought it up, let me just briefly mention something about this issue of baptism. And then we'll go back to verse 3, 4, 5 next time and get this thing about out of Isaiah, the voice in the wilderness and so forth. But if baptism was nothing new with John, some of you, if not all of you, you're reading through your Bible in a year's time. Some of you are reading through faster than that, which is wonderful. You know, and for the rest of your life, you're going to be reading through the Bible anyway, right? So, making a part of your life. So if you're reading through your Bible in a year's time, you're going to be somewhere around the book of Leviticus right now. Okay? Did you notice in the book of Leviticus, and not just in the book of Leviticus, when something becomes unclean, do you remember how what they were told to do to make it clean? Do you remember what they
were
told? Wash it with water. Yeah, watch this. Look at this. This is kind of interesting. Go with me. Let me just have you look at a couple. Look at Leviticus chapter number... I'm going to show you two things back here. Look at Leviticus chapter 14 real quick. Look at Leviticus chapter 14. What's that? Yeah, that's true. Look at this. Leviticus chapter 14. I'm just going to show you a couple, and then we're going to look at a whole bunch in Leviticus chapter 15. Look at Leviticus chapter 14, verse... These are just... I'm just picking some out here. When you read Leviticus, you'll spot these, especially since we're pointing out now. Oh, let's see. Why don't we start with 14 verse... You never heard of a verse before, have you? Look down at verse... Oh, why don't we start at verse 2. Yeah, thank you. This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. The priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look and behold, the plague of leprosy is healed. That's not the verse I'm looking for. Look at verse 8. He that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. That's interesting. Yeah, what a concept there. Look at verse 9, the last part of verse 9. He shall wash his clothes, also he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean. See, right off the bat, from the introduction of the law to Israel, God already is teaching the nation of Israel that if you're going to be cleansed, that there's a connection with being washed with water. Look over to chapter number 15. Look at the repeated reference here, chapter 15. Watch, it happens again and again and again and again. 15 verse 5. Whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until even. Until the even. Verse 6 again. Bathe himself in water. Verse 7. Bathe himself in water. 8. Bathe himself in water. Down at verse 10. Bathe himself in water. 11. Bathe himself in water. Verse 13. Bathe his flesh in running water. And so forth. It's at verse 15. I'm sorry. It's at verse 16. It's at verse 17. It's at verse 18. And so forth. It's at verse 21. Verse 22. It's down at verse 27. And this is just in one chapter in Leviticus. God was teaching the nation of Israel that that there was going to be a connection between being washed with water and being cleansed. Water baptism is not a new concept with John. Water washing was always the prescription for cleansing in Israel's program. And what it said, by them coming to be baptized in John's baptism, by them coming to be washed in water, what were they saying? They were saying, I'm unclean.
Repenting.
That's exactly what they were doing. By them coming to John, confessing their sins, they're saying, I'm unclean. They knew they had to be cleansed in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when it says they came to John confessing their sins, understand this, they're not enumerating all of their sins. They're not. I was raised in a particular denomination. Some of you guys can relate to, and I was taught at a young age the concept of confession. I think I was 12 years old. Was it 12 years old? You have to make your first confession.
No details, please.
Oh, no details. Sorry, I won't do it. I promise you. Okay.
They
teach the same thing, unfortunately, don't they? You know. But I was taught that there's a whole prayer system you go through, and you go, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. This is my first confession, and these are my sins. It's been so long since I've done that, I don't remember. But, you know, and so you'd have to enumerate your sins, and you were supposed to go minimum once a week on Friday to get yourself holy for Sunday Mass and so forth, things like that. And you got, listen, I didn't really understand the sin. I mean, what 12-year-old kid necessarily does? In other words, I would go in and I would make up sins. I would think, okay. And I'm serious. I would tell the guy, I pushed my sister down the bicycle, which I did a few times, okay? You know? Or I punched my sister in the nose, but she did it first to me, you know? I'd always think of something. My sister, because we all fought. My sisters and brothers and everything, you know? We're a big Catholic family. Eight kids, you know? So who doesn't fight in a big family of eight kids, you know? So, but, I would make stuff up. Because I thought that what I had to do is I had to enumerate all of my sins. So I had to, okay, man, I'm next in line. I got to think of something quick. Help me, God. Help me think of some sin. Okay, you know, whatever. So I'd go in there and I'd you know, give a list of sins and this, that. And of course, he would tell me within the same, so, you know, say so many Hail Marys and Novenas and all that. Anyway, what I'm trying to get at is that when these people came confessing their sins, they were not itemizing each and every detail of all their sinful life. That's not what they were doing. Instead, if you want to get a wonderful, I shouldn't say wonderful, but if you want to get an example of it, what it meant to confess their sins, if you'll go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. This is the idea. This is what they would do. They'd do exactly what Daniel does in Daniel, chapter number 9. Look over to Daniel in chapter number 9. And I know we're a little over time here, so we'll make this brief, and then we'll be done here. Look at Daniel chapter number 9, and start with me at verse 2. In the first year of the reign of Daniel, of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So in other words, he understands that it was going to be 70 years desolations. He's towards the end of that 70 years. He's only got about little time yet. So now he wants to know, okay, now what, Lord? So that's why he sets his face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He wants more information. And he does this. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made what? There it is. Confession. And said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our prophets, our fathers, and to all the people of the land, and so on. You see how when he confesses his sins, he doesn't itemize every single sin that he or his people ever did. He just acknowledges that, Lord, we've absolutely rebelled. We've rebelled against your word. We rebelled against your prophets. We wouldn't listen to them. We served Baal. You see how he does that there? So when you see that they come to John confessing their sins, those who especially were truly believing God's word, they wouldn't sit there and itemize all their sins. They would come to John saying, we are unclean and we need to be cleansed. If you'll go with me to the book of Malachi. Was Israel unclean?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. Look at this. Look over to... let's see if I can find the verse here. Give me just a moment. It's not Malachi, it's Haggai. Look over to Haggai chapter 2 here. Yeah, what's that, he says? Look at Haggai chapter 2. Yeah, it sounds like a disease, right? Something you don't want to get, okay? Okay. Look at Haggai chapter number 2. Haggai 2:10. It says, in the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. By the way, if this is the second year of Darius, Daniel's still alive, and this guy's prophesying after the servitude. Okay? Towards the end of it, I should say. So what's this? He says, verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law. He tells Haggai, go ask the priest this question. Verse 12. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? Okay, what's the answer? The priest shall answer, no. And that's the right answer. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Again, the correct answer. Now watch verse 14. Thus answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Listen, Israel's unclean. They're unclean all the way since the captivities and so forth. When John the Baptist is showing up on the scene and telling them to repent, those who would have believed Haggai, God's declaration to, so is this people, they're all unclean, so are the priests, they're unclean and so forth. Those who would believe the prophets would say, John is the prophet that God sent. He's telling us to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to repent because we're unclean. The kingdom's at hand. If we want to get into that kingdom, we need to get washed. We need to get cleansed because we're unclean. All right. Now, there's a second reason why they need to be washed, why they need to be water baptized. And in order to find out that second reason, you have to come back next time. Because we're out of time. Okay? And you probably already know what it is. What's that?
Is the word baptism
used? No, it's not. The question is the word baptism used in the Old Testament? It actually is not. The word baptism is an interesting word. It's what they call a transliteration. The Greek word baptizo, at least that's how in English they pronounce the Greek word, but they say it's baptizo. So what that is, they created the word in English for that word. So it's a Greek word. But it's the word for washing in the Old Testament.
Oh, so for washing.
Yeah. Okay, cleansing. So, at any rate, there's a second reason why they have to be baptized. It's a gigantic reason as well. And so, again, to find out what that reason is, you got to come back next week. Drum roll. But you probably already know, so we'll find out next time. So, all right, anybody have any questions? I know we're a little over time tonight. Anybody have any questions?
Nobody.
You got to come back next time. Nobody has any questions?
Is Carolyn listening online?
Let me see. Yes, yes.
Yeah, she had a question she wanted me to ask you.
Okay, go ahead.
She's reading the Bible through, and toward the end of Exodus, you have all the priestly garments.
Yes.
She was wondering, she said it seems like they're a lot like what the Catholics do. She was wondering if you knew if the Catholics got their garments from those passages in Exodus.
That's an interesting question. I don't know if they have or not. The question was, on behalf of Carol, Eric asked it and so forth, is that she's reading through the Bible and so forth, and of course she's finished Exodus recently and noticed in particular the garments of the priest, the high priest and so forth, which are tremendous. And the question was, of course in the Catholic system, the priests have, especially the Pope and the Cardinal, and when they're doing their high mass, they have all these various garments. And the question was, is there any connection as to the source of why the Roman Catholic Church has those garments? I don't know if there is or not. I do know this, that when you look at, certainly when you see what are called vestments in the Old Testament, especially in connection with Baal worship and so forth, those are never a good thing. And in various religious denominations, such as the one you mentioned and so forth, they have, and they actually call them vestments. And they're not usually a good thing, okay? But I don't know if they claim that the source of those garments are the book of Exodus. I don't know if they claim that or not. So it's an interesting question.
If they had money, they'd be investments.
If they had money, they'd be investments, you know.
But they don't look like.
Yeah, they really don't. They don't at all look like them. Certainly some of their color and that type of thing, but they don't have the breastplate, they don't have the mitre with the gold plate on it and so forth, things like that, the bonnet. Yeah, they have the fish head. And that fish head, what they call the fish head, they don't call it that, okay? But the thing that looks like the mouth of a fish and so forth. You think I'm kidding, don't you?
No.
I'm serious, they do.
Yeah,
and that thing goes way back. And
to the can I ask about Pentecost?
Yes, you may. Is this a Mother May I question? Yes, you may. Go ahead.
The piece back in Leviticus, when it was described and what the priest would do, waving the loaves and whatnot, how is the Pentecost of Acts 2 an example of what that was trying to teach?
Okay, that's a great question. The question is that when you look at the details that God gave to Moses about the Feast of Pentecost and the various things they were supposed to do with the sacrifices at that time, such as the wave offering and so forth, then And come fast forward to Pentecost, how do those details of the feasts typify or teach Israel, such as at Pentecost? Okay, every detail actually does. A couple of things. For example, Christ, the Passover, so he's the firstborn that dies.
Yeah.
The feast is also known as unleavened bread, so they're supposed to put all leaven away. So Christ puts sin away by the sacrifice of himself. When they wave the wave offering before the Lord and so forth, what they're doing, they're presenting the Lord the first fruits. And Christ is the first fruits.
Wasn't it leavened bread?
No, it's unleavened. Yeah. Unleavened. Yeah. So, every detail is, in one way or another, a picture of not only what Christ would do, but what he would accomplish for Israel, such as even the believing remnant. Not only is Christ the first fruits, but that little group of believers there, the 4,000, the 5,000 that are saved and so forth, they're the result of that former rain, and then there's going to be a latter rain. Mm-hmm. Rain as in water from heaven, okay? Mm-hmm. So they're a picture of like the wave offering before the Lord too. And so, mm-hmm. So that, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a really interesting question. In fact, when you're reading Leviticus, because you're probably along Leviticus right now and reading through the Bible, look at it that way. Look at each one of the feasts. You've got the burnt offering, you've got the peace offering, the sin offering, the wave offering, things like that. As you're reading them, think about how they portray and picture Christ. Think about that, what they're designed to teach Israel, that even though Israel didn't know at the time that's what they were being taught, once Christ shows up and the New Testament's written, they could go, oh, that's what that was right there. So you do have the New Testament. So, but when you read that in the Old Testament, go, oh, I can see that, how that's Christ and so forth. For example, you'll see oftentimes it'll say that it has to be a male without blemish. That's an obvious one, right? Male without blemish. That's a picture of the perfection of the offering, and so forth, things like that. So, very good question there. So, anybody else have a question or anything? How many young men here want to close us in prayer tonight?
Sure. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to just come out tonight, and for Pastor John for his patience and for teaching us the amazing things that Scripture has to tell us, and how to apply that in our life. Allow us to go home and truly understand and apply it to our life. Amen.
All right, well, thanks for coming tonight, and Jeff and Jan, thanks once again for opening up your home. We're glad Jeff's feeling better, right? Even though his jokes are no better. But and we do want to say thanks to everybody listening by way of the internet, and remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks and good night.